Jesus knows them, and he calls them by name. You know, you hear it sometimes. People feel this way, I think. Sometimes, not all of us here. Sometimes we feel a little lonely in living in big, empty, open Montana. But are you not encouraged that even though you are most likely a nobody, living out in the middle of nowhere, by the world's standards, you're nothing, and the place you were living at is insignificant. Even so, grant him that, Jesus, the King of the universe, the creator of everything, sun, moon, and stars, and their courses above, everything! He created everything! Even so, he still knows you. He still calls you to follow him. Wow. Don't let that be lost on you. He loves you. He does. And there's also a second reason we're going to be noticing here that he uses nobodies from nowheres. It's for his glory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 29, it tells us how it's for his glory. It says this, Paul writing, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised. Those things God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man can boast before God." So God is taking these three nobodies, using them to change the world, as we're going to see. And why? To take away man's ability to boast, to brag. Look at me. Aren't I awesome? He uses them to embarrass the smart, the strong, the powers that be. So, we know. Wasn't us. His disciples know. That wasn't us. That was all him. He is the one that's helping us along. He is the one that deserves all of the praise. Let us boast in nothing except Christ, in him crucified. Since Brother Gary, you're going through the book of Judges, I was thinking about this, and the same truth is proven in the book of Judges. Whenever I don't think you've gone through there yet, but we see that God intentionally, for his glory, reduces Gideon's big army, 30,000, okay, to a mere shadow of itself, literally 1%. We started at 30,000 troops, Gideon. It's too big. Whittled down, all the way down to the floor, 1%. We're at 300, and it's not the Spartans. It's 300, okay, Israelites, and their opposition. Well, how big is the enemy? What's their size? 15,000. Okay, let's do the math here. Outnumbered 50 to 1. Okay, impossible odds, okay? Impossible. And yet, the Israelites win. Okay? Yeah, God's power is demonstrated in weakness. So, give him your weakness. Give him your insufficiency. Give him your 5 loaves and your 2 fish. He'll make sure that everyone has enough to eat. He makes it enough and takes away our ability to brag. So, Philip out of Galilee goes and finds his friend Nathanael. That is twice now already that somebody has told somebody else about Jesus. So, again, the application Go tell somebody about Jesus. I got to thinking about things that we often say, excuses that we make for not going and telling people about Jesus. And one is, I don't really feel led to. So, I got to thinking about that, and thankfully, Matt Tuma had some lead he could borrow or lend me, and so I have some lead here. If you need to feel led, you come up and you feel led, and then you can tell somebody about Jesus. Problem solved, right? Why don't we talk about feeling led? I do not deny that is a biblical phrase, and they were led by the Spirit to this place, to that place. I think what we often try to do is rationalize our guilt for not going by saying the Lord didn't lead me there. So there's a difference between being led by the flesh and by the Spirit. When we say, I'm not feeling led, what that could be meaning is, I'm not feeling led by the Spirit, which implies I'm being led by the flesh. And certainly the flesh wants to hide Jesus from everybody. So, if you find yourself rationalizing that, saying, I don't feel led, ask, well, what is the heart of God? Is the heart of God to this little light of mine, I'm going to hide under a basket. No, it's not. I'm going to let it shine. And so please, if I could give a word of advice and encouragement, please pray for people. As Gary said earlier, you already said this, Gary, and I said amen. As we begin to pray for people, God is changing us. He's working on us. We don't understand prayer near as much as we should, and we don't spend, I'm speaking for myself, near as much time praying as I should. But when we do, we see desires begin to change. And when desires begin to change, actions begin to change. And this is burden that we begin to develop for lost people. It begins to manifest itself in such a way that it actually produces a going, a telling that overcomes the opposition, that fear, that self-doubt, all of those different things. It begins to change it. Your desire to reach them with the gospel will grow as you begin praying for them. So please, pray not only for their sake, for your sake. I want you to be like Jesus in that, when he tells that parable of the one he entrusts these different people with talents. He gives this much to this one, this much to this one, this much to this one. One of them just straight up buries it in the ground. And when he returns, I'll just go dig it back up for you. No return. He's not pleased with no return on his investment. No fruit whatsoever. Okay. But I want you to be like the first two. What he gave them? Look, Lord, five more. Well done, good and faithful servant. He praises them that they didn't squander what he gave them. And as we were thanking God for our days, our time, all the blessings he's given us, those are gifts. And he wants us to use them not just to enjoy for ourselves, but to glorify him. After all, that's why we're created, to glorify him. So please, again, pray for them. Pray for your lost friends, your lost family, your lost coworkers. Pray for your worst enemy. I think God can turn your worst enemy into your best friend. Love can do that. So, when you go to them, I hope you do, when you go to them, I should say if, I'm convinced of better things of you, when you go to them, what do you say to them? Well, you could take a line right out of Philip's playbook. What did he say to Nathanael? We found him. Who? Him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Okay, he's like giving the whole guy's family and going into the law and the prophets. Law and the prophets, the ancient grouping of scrolls we call the Old Testament, the Tanakh in Hebrew. The details within it, so accurate. Archaeologists literally use the Bible to discover places and civilizations that are lost, but not merely historical or archaeological. No, this book is divine. It's God-breathed. The main character is God himself. And so one would expect there to be supernatural elements, elements that transcend what we are used to. And there is. And one of those elements of supernatural is prophecy. That is foretelling prophecy. That is, thus saith the Lord, and this is going to happen, and this is going to, you know, the details of these things. So God giving us in his grace those details so that we could know whenever it happens. Hey, wait a second. It's like the newspaper said it was going to, and it is. Okay. And that's how you know that God is at work. Because God is outside of time. And he is orchestrating things well in advance with such details that it would be impossible to guess and get it right. And he does this so many times. So, here's a question. I want to bring this to a natural thing. Has anybody like puzzles in here? Any puzzle makers? Me neither, okay. But certainly we like, usually husbands have to. Your wife buys a new piece of furniture, right? And it's all in the box, okay? Any amens to that one? You love doing that, don't you? You just find out how sanctified you are. So your wife is having, wants you to put this IKEA furniture or whatever, you get it. And are you the kind of person who, you get this furniture out, you get all the pieces on something right out in the open, And man, you just get your tools and you just start fixing it. It looks like it could go there, and I've never seen what the completed product looks like, but maybe I could just wing it and get it right on the first try. Oh, ye of great faith. I have literally put an entire thing together, and as soon as I stood it upright, it went slanted like this. Okay, and then it collapsed on itself, and I literally threw it out the window, not because I was angry, well, I was angry, but because I lived on the second floor, and that was faster than taking it down the stairs. The point is, are you the kind of person that wings it, or are you the kind of person that goes to the instruction manual, right? Okay, this part is D, this part is E, okay, this part goes, those two parts go together, look at the pictures. Those pictures are never big enough, but you really get look at those pictures, okay? And so what is the, I would call him an evangelist, Philip. He's going and telling somebody about Jesus, and he's using a manual. This is he of whom the law and the prophets wrote. Here's the specifications, okay? That's a successful way of finding something out, doing it right the first try. So, we see Philip trying to persuade Nathanael. Nathanael, this is him. So like pulling the blueprints out, pulling the manual out, looking at the picture on the box of a puzzle, that is showing how this thing fits together and how it points to someone. The law and the prophets point to Jesus. So, because he's doing this, I believe, once again, we were talking about the Old Testament in Malachi, it's important that you, as a Christian, know God's Word, both the New Testament and the Old Testament. As you read through your Bibles in your personal study time, which I hope that you're doing if you have not developed the discipline of reading through your Bible, once again, just like prayer goes neglected for me, reading my Bible goes neglected for me too, and if you're anything like me, we need to read our Bibles more. That way we can know the manual, and therefore we can see how the pieces fit together. So like the prophecy in Malachi, add these to your arsenal. I mean, this is just ammo. Not to shoot people with, right? Not to thump them with, necessarily. But to preach to them with, which people consider that Bible thumping. And if it's convicting, then it hurts a little bit. So that's how they get away with calling it Bible thumping. But it's loving Bible thumping, if that's Bible thumping. So anyway, use that to persuade the lost of the validity of the authenticity of God's word, okay? It just might be the thing that God uses to convince the unbeliever that they are actually wrong. They're wrong about who Jesus is. They don't got a right picture of who Jesus is in their head. You might remember Jesus said in his parable of the rich man and Lazarus, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Oh, okay. I'm going to take that statement by faith, because people would be moved if they saw a dead person come back to life. Jesus is saying, Moses and the prophets. Okay. I'm going to use Moses and the prophets. That's a great idea. That's not the only approach. There are other arguments when we're talking with people. The moral argument, the argument from design argument as well. And then those are great arguments, don't get me wrong. In our apologetics, and when we're giving a defense for why we believe what we believe, those are also in the arsenal. And prophecy, that is definitely up there. Don't neglect that. Okay, so you're like Philip. You got your skeptical Nathaniel in front of you. You've used your opening line. You pointed him to the manual. Okay, you said, I know who this is. He's here. Do not be discouraged when you are 15 verses in Isaiah 52 and 53 talking about this is literally Jesus, and their eyes are glazed over. And they look at you and they say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Because that's exactly what Nathanael does to Philip. Some pushback is to be expected. Some pushback is okay. Do not fear their pushback, their skepticism. I think if you were not raised in a Christian home, perhaps you can recall a time where people were trying to persuade you that Jesus is who he is. And especially once you get older and all those questions, if you had those, some of you were like, oh, I was saved since I was two. Well, praise God for that. We have a lot of questions. People have a lot of questions, okay? They're not so sure they want to follow God they've never seen. And they know there's like a billion religions out there, so how do you know that yours is the right one? That's a fair question. So they're a little skeptical to take Jesus as truth. They see him as, maybe not, you know. And they also, this is a common one, what about all the evil things done in Jesus' name? Fair enough. There's a lot of stuff done in Jesus' name that Jesus never said or said to do, okay? That's not a hard objection to deal with. It's really not. But for many of them, they've probably, I'm generalizing here, never heard anything better than to shut up and believe. The skeptic Nathanael, he's not buying Nazareth. He's not buying Jesus. He thinks Nazareth sucks. How can Jesus from Nazareth be any good? But I like Philip's response, don't you? What does he say? I heard a whisper. He said louder.
Come and see.
Come and see. Come and see. Hey, is that post-it note still up there? Come and see. That's what Jesus said, right? Philip is saying the same words to Nathanael that Jesus said to Andrew. That's cool. He seems unfazed by Nathanael's pushback, his opposition, his skepticism. What a cool job to invite others to see the real Jesus. Now, on Nathanael's part, his life is about to be shaken. His skeptical framework in his mind is about to change forever. His life, the trajectory of his life, speaking in a matter of speaking, is about to change forever. So let's read the next verse, 47, going on. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him,
How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Okay. Let's see. All right, so picture this. Here comes Nathanael walking over to this man he's heard so much about, but he's got his doubts. And Jesus looks at Nathanael, and he declares a component of Nathanael's character. A man in whom there is no deceit, no guile, no deception. This isn't a crafty man. This isn't a tricky man. This is a blunt instrument right here. What some people call a straight edge, a truther. He invented the phrase, "Facts don't care about your feelings," long before Ben Shapiro ever said that. You could kind of hear it earlier in his comment about Nazareth, you know? Like when your friend's all super excited to tell you something he's like really into, and instead you're just like, "That sucks. Nazareth sucks, dude." It's like he just doesn't pull any punches, okay? And so Jesus comments on this type of character of Nathanael, and we see that. Well, let's see. So how does Nathanael respond to that? I guess I already went on and said it. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So that answer from Jesus, it says, "How do you know me?" Sorry, I'm getting all confused here in terms of order here. But Nathanael's caught off guard by Jesus knowing his character. And then he says, "Not only do I know your character, I know what you were doing before Philip ever even came to get you." And so, completely off balance, Nathanael is mind blown and confessing, "Oh, okay, he was right. The blueprints, they check out. Philip was right. You are the Christ, the Son of God, the King of Israel." And what got him to say that again? It was that detail. "Before Philip came to you and got you, I saw you under the fig tree." It's so funny that Philip told Nathanael, "Come and see." And yet Jesus had already seen Nathanael. Nathanael could have been doing a million other things that day. I mean, how often are you outside sitting under a tree? Presumably what, thinking? I don't know. I can only speculate what he was doing. But not just any tree. There's a lot of different kinds of trees all over the place. Jesus says it's under a fig tree. Like Jesus is just jab, jab, wink, wink. So Jesus knows this. Again, we're talking about Jesus. He's God incarnate. He's omniscient. He's has this divine nature. He knows everything. He knows what you ate for breakfast, if you ate breakfast. If you ate Frosted Flakes or Cheerios, he knows how many individual Frosted Flakes and Cheerios you dumped into your bowl absentmindedly, and how many fluid ounces of milk you had in your cereal too. He knows everything. And Jesus uses his knowledge here with Nathanael, and it freaks him out, understandably so. And Nathanael's response is that confession of Jesus' identity. Again, He's seeing proof of what Philip said. "You are the Son of God and King of Israel." So now, skeptic, now respecting and acknowledging who Jesus is and his authority. His skepticism vanished so quickly. But that is not the end of the discussion. Jesus says one more thing to Nathanael in this gospel account before we move on. It says this, well, I guess I'm paraphrasing here. I'm putting words in Jesus' mouth. Be careful when you do that. As if it was not enough, Jesus ups the ante. Oh, you think that was impressive, Nathanael? That I know things you think are unknowable? That I see you when you think you're hidden? You believe because of that? That's nothing compared to what I'm going to do. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Heavens open, angels of God ascending and descending, Son of Man. Do these sound familiar to you? Because they should. Jesus is quoting Scripture, once again underscoring the need for us to know it. Not just the New Testament,
but the Old Testament.
Rather than to do what some teachers, talking about men again, such as Andy Stanley, said, we should unhitch the old from the new. Just unhitch it. An old heresy known as Marcionism. That's another one. Let's get rid of the God of the Old Testament. I want the God of the New Testament. And the only problem with that is, same God. Same God. They're confused. No, we need to know the old, we need to know the new. So, in the phrase, us angels, let's go to the phrases. Angels ascending and descending is only found in one other place in the Bible. If you were here when we were doing our Jesus and Genesis study, in part 3 it was about Jacob. And so, because Jesus is quoting this, and if you want to go back and listen to that, I think it's online. But if in this, just to review, let's see why Jesus is quoting this particular text. We're in Genesis 28, and we're going to start in verse 10. And I'm going to be, this part is more reading, and so I guess I ask that you engage your mind. I know it's not easy to be, it's not easy for me to listen when somebody's reading to me. It says this, "Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he reached a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones in the place and he put it under his head," it's a pillow, "and lay down in that place. Then he had a dream, and behold, a ladder stood on earth with its top touching heaven. And behold, the angels of God were..." I want you to say it.
Ascending and descending.
Thank you. "Ascending and descending on it. And behold, Yahweh stood above all that and said, I am Yahweh, the God of your father, Abraham, and the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie. I will give it to you and to your seed. And your seed will also be like the dust of the earth. And you will spread out west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not forsake you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely Yahweh is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how fearsome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Okay, so Jacob is departing on this journey, leaving Beersheba, going to Haran, because the consequences of his deception and manipulation against his brother force him to leave home or else be killed. He's in a vulnerable place. He's lonely. He's just doing this whole thing. This is a traumatic event for him. It's a big thing. And at the end of the day, he's walking, he lies down, he gets tired, he falls asleep, he has this dream, and it's a fantastic dream. It's a God dream of a staircase all the way up. Can you imagine the scale? That high. Literally reaches to heaven, sees these amazing beings known as angels, mysterious, they're varied. You know, angels are just weird. So too many eyes, honestly, sometimes. And these things are going up and down on this thing. And above it all, God. Okay? God. And he, and this, it's like, this is the place where heaven comes down, where heaven touches earth. It's God. And God talks to this man. Way from above. And he doesn't talk to him in any way. He starts making these promises. You heard those promises. I'll never leave you. I'll keep you. I'll bless you. These are the same ones that he made to Jacob's dad, Isaac, and his dad's dad, Abraham. Jacob, have a land. You have many descendants. And also there'd be a blessing to the whole, all the tribes. Your tribe, my tribe, whatever tribe. That's Jesus, y'all. And Jacob, he's hearing this. He's in awe. He's amazed. He wakes up. He calls that place Bethel, saying, this is the very house of God. This is where heaven touches earth. This place is amazing. And so, but he woke up. did not get to climb that ladder. He did not get to go to be with God. It was a dream, and the dream ended. So, why is Jesus referencing this obscure story we often call Jacob's ladder, but it's obviously God's ladder? Jesus is, I put forward for your consideration, Jesus is comparing that epic staircase with himself. Jesus is saying he is the fulfillment of that dream. He is the realization of those promises. He is where heaven touches earth. He is where heaven came down. Jesus is the entrance to get to the Father. Elsewhere he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to me, to come to the Father, but through me. Pointing to himself, he is the door, he is the gate. The staircases came down, his name is Jesus. You want to enter heaven? Jesus has the keys to the gate. He is the gate. You want to come to the Father? You're looking at the access point. Enter here. Come and see. Come. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Revelation 22:17. So these angels that are ascending and descending in this vision, well, we know that angels are literally ascending and descending on the Son of Man. They are waiting upon Jesus. Angels came and attended Jesus after the temptation in the wilderness. And also, you recall, Jesus said he could call legions of angels if he wanted to escape his persecutors. There were angels ascending and descending upon him. He is the staircase. He is not just the dream. He's not just the vision. He's not a ghost. He's not a phantom. He's really there. Now, after all of that, epic talk about who Jesus is, he does something I don't want us to miss. And we'll close with this. Angels ascending and descending upon whom? What is his title for himself? Son of Man. Thank you. Son of Man. Okay. Son of Man. Son. Uhaios. This just means a son. Man is anthropos. From where we get the word anthropology. We study what human beings are, anthropology. He's the son of humanity. Son of humans. Jesus is born. He's pointing to his humanity. As much as I love talking about his deity, his omniscience, all those omni words, he's pointing to a humbler aspect, a component of himself. He was born physically as the Son of Mary and the Holy Spirit. We read, now the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Matthew 1:18. Jesus was born physically of a human being. He became a human being at the point of conception, and yet he is so much more than human. Because of that, Son of Man is that's an extremely humble title for God the Son to call himself. He's referring to himself. I think it's important to note, he doesn't have to do anything to relate to us. He is effortlessly greater than we are. Yet, he condescends to us. That's not always a negative word when we tell each other, don't be condescending. It's not always in a negative context, okay? He comes down to us. Theologian says he lisps to us. He talks in a way we can understand, like we talk to our children. Yet, even though we're sinful, are you thankful that even though Jesus has infinite power, glory, all those attributes that he has, they are nuzzled up right beside his humanity, right beside his humility. Not only is it a humble title, Son of Man also has some very prophetic implications, and those are well beyond the scope of our time today. But if you were the weird kid in class that likes homework, Daniel 7 and Revelation 14 talk about the Son of Man, if you want more on that prophetic element. But you should appreciate and imitate Jesus' humility. How do we do that? How do we do that practically speaking? I mean, he says, take up your cross. What does that look like? We don't have, you know, I don't see you want to drag that around. What does it mean to take up our cross? Well, I would say you follow him. You cast your burdens on him. Whatever in your life you're going through, you go to him first, okay? Stop trying to do it all by yourself. Stop being that is pride. I got this. I don't need to pray about this. I don't need to read my Bible. I don't need to try to get close to God. That is not humble. That is not. Die to yourself. What does that mean? Your own will, your fleshly will. Those things that oppose the will of God. We were talking about the flesh and the spirit earlier. Whatever is in your flesh that's at opposition, kill it. With God's help. Help me kill it, Lord. Instead, do his will. And I can promise you, one day, you're going to see how it was all worth it to do that. When following him, you're going to see it. You're not going to miss out. What's God doing in my life? He's going to show you. He's going to show you what you did, what it was for. We're going to stand before him. He's going to judge us. He's going to bless us. Not in the damnation kind of judgment. I'm talking about, what do they call it? The Great White Throne Judgment, I think, is what people typically call that. Don't ask me about that. My eschatology's, I'm still figuring it all out. But the point is, you'll realize it was worth following him. Conversely, perhaps one day, you will see that you should have followed him and you chose not to. So dear friends, don't miss Jesus for anything else. Come and see Jesus. Okay? And with that, let's pray.